Hallelujah, hallelujah. And Father, today as we come before you, Father, as we minister the word that you have given us, I pray, Father, that it would be a blessing to those that hear. And Father, those that hear that do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray, Father, that you would speak to their hearts and that they would come to know him as Lord of their life. I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's go back to the book of Luke again and to the second chapter, and we're going to read verses 1 through 7. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. You know, the details of Jesus' birth appear in the Gospels of Matthew and of Luke. But first we want to examine the narrative in the Gospel of Luke. And just who was this Luke, first of all? This man, Luke. Well, we look up and we find that he was a humble and faithful companion of Paul, the apostle. He was a well-educated and trained physician. So he was actually Dr. Luke. He was a careful and exact historian. And he was writer of both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And as we read in the gospel, as Luke begins this narrative in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, if you want to flip back maybe a page in your Bible there to chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And Luke writes this, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Now I want to reread those four verses from the complete Jewish Bible. And in that particular translation, Luke starts in verse 1, "Dear Theophilus, concerning the matters that have taken place among us, many people have undertaken to draw up accounts. Based on what was handed down to us by those who from the start were eyewitnesses and proclaimers of the message." I want to stop just there a moment. He's saying here, what has been handed down to us from people who saw what happened. These were people who were witnesses to these events. And I'm writing to you to put it into order for you so that you understand these accounts that have been handed down. He goes on in verse 3, "Therefore, Your Excellency, since I have carefully investigated all these things from the beginning, it seemed good to me that I too should write you an accurate and ordered narrative, so you might know how well-founded are the things about which you have been taught." You know, there are some people out there today that will take and pick things apart. And they try to do that with the birth of Jesus. I was reading an article in Letters to the Editor in the Tennessean the other day, and some particular person wrote in, and they were trying to pick apart the Gospel of Luke and saying that none of this ever happened because they can't find record of this particular event taking place historically. and it had to do with the taxation. But yet you can go to other places and find that, because if you go by the dates that are put in the margin of some Bibles, those dates aren't necessarily accurate. Bishop Usher, who entered those dates, was not always completely accurate. He did the best he could with the knowledge that he had. But those are not handed down, inspired by the Holy Spirit, particular dates that are written there in the margin of the Bible. But you can go back and you can find these events begin to take place. Because a lot of people want to start, well, okay, number 1 A.D., that's when Jesus was born. But Jesus wasn't born 1 A.D., it was more likely 3 B.C., or something like that. So you've got to adjust your dates a little. And you begin to find out these events begin to happen. And then you've got to look for the Greek name, or maybe the a name in another language. And then you begin to find out these things really happened. But they were trying to tear that all apart so they could destroy the fact in people's minds that Jesus had actually been born, that Jesus actually existed. But you know, there is so much proof that Jesus existed in historical records that no matter what they say, they cannot deny the fact that Jesus actually was born. But Luke is saying here, I'm writing you this account that's been handed down by people who were there, that were eyewitnesses. Now, I don't know how many have ever had dealings with people who are giving statements that were eyewitnesses to something, and you find out that sometimes their statements vary a little bit because their personality enters into how they give their statement. And if you read the Gospels here and you read the accounts of these events that take place in Scripture, you are also, even though they were given by the inspiration and anointing of the Holy Spirit, you have got personality of the writer entering into it. And it's written in the flavor and the way that they would speak these events. And so you get these things that, oh, you could say, well, it looks different. But when you begin to examine it as a whole and you put the big picture together, as some people like to say, you begin to see these things happened. So what's going on here? Well, first of all, who is this Theophilus? Anybody ever wonder who Theophilus was? Luke mentions him here. He's also mentioned in the book of Acts. Who was Theophilus? Well, I decided to look it up the other day and find out who Theophilus was. And some people, according to the commentary I read this in, thought that this is just a title rather than a proper name. And this, by the way, the word Theophilus means friend of God. But one of the writers in one of the commentaries, he says, however, the adjective most excellent generally indicates an individual, particularly one of high rank. And it gives an example. Paul addressed Festus as most excellent, and Claudius Lysias and Tertullius addressed Felix in the same manner. And you can find this in Acts chapter 23, chapter 24, and chapter 26. Though Theophilus may have well been some noble standing, it's difficult to speculate what his position might have been. So we really don't know who he was. But apparently he was someone of some significance that Luke has taken the time to write this to and say, I want to give you an account of what has taken place. Now Luke's not just writing to him to tell him about the birth of Jesus Christ, but he's writing to him to tell him about all these other events that took place during Jesus' ministry and the things that happened. He says, I want you to know from folks who were there what has happened. Well, Luke, in chapter 2, proceeds to give the details, or rather in chapter 1, he gives the details and conception about the conception and birth of John the Baptist. Now, who was John the Baptist? Well, if you read it, he was a cousin of Jesus. He was also the forerunner of Jesus. Who's the forerunner? He is the one that went and prepared the way. He began to preach that there was one who was coming after him whose shoelaces, he was not worthy to loose up. There's one coming after me. He began to address them and let them know that the Messiah that they were looking for was coming and coming soon. So it gives the narrative of John the Baptist. But then in chapter 1, verse 26, he switches and he talks about the angel's visitation to Mary, where she is informed that God is going to send his son. And she is going to be the earthly mother of that child that's going to be born, the one who will grow up and die and give his life for the sins of the world. Then he switches back in verse 57 and continues with the narrative of John the Baptist and his birth. Then we go to chapter 2, and he goes back again to they're on their way to be taxed, and gives the story of the birth of Jesus, including the appearance of the shepherds in the fields and their visitation of the baby Jesus in the manger. And as he gives this narrative, then in verse 41, he suddenly skips from Jesus being a baby to Jesus at age 12. Jesus at 12 years of age, he's now in the temple. And what's he doing? He's teaching the teachers. He's holding them spellbound almost as he begins to expound to them from the scriptures, giving them information that would be far beyond the knowledge and wisdom of a normal 12-year-old, because Jesus has got all the resources of God residing in him. And they go from that point, and of course then it skips on to a later age in Jesus' life as he continues on with the narrative that he writes here in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus' birth, as I said, is also recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verses 18 through 24. And then in chapter 2 of the Gospel of Matthew, we read of the visitation, not of the shepherds, but of the wise men, the ones we sometimes refer to as the Magi, or the three kings. Were there three kings? The Bible doesn't really say. Most likely there was four, possibly even more. Who knows? That's not the important thing. Sometimes we get hung up on little bitty numbers or something like that, and we'll have great disagreements, and some churches have split over one little number sometimes, you know. It's not important whether there were three, four, or six. It doesn't matter. The fact is, they came. But in the Gospel of Matthew, as we read of the visitation of the Magi or the wise men, it says in Matthew chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, "And now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." We've come to worship him. We have journeyed from a long distance. We followed this star, and it's led us here. We know a king has been born, and we have come to give worship. We have come to give honor to that king that has been born. Now, between these two Gospels, we arrive at, I think, an interesting point that I don't often hear people talk about in regards to the Christmas story. You see, it shows us within these things that, well, let's stop just a moment. Let's go back to Luke for a second. Who showed up at the manger? The wise men. I'm sorry, the shepherds showed up at the manger. The shepherds. In Matthew's gospel, we don't hear about the shepherds, but we hear about the wise men. If you go on and read the story, it says they showed up at the house where the child was at. Most folks, scholars, believe he was about 2 years of age at that time. So it's giving us a little bit of difference in the narrative there. And what's it showing us, though? First of all, let's go back to Luke, the shepherds. You know, a shepherd wasn't probably the most glamorous job in the world at that time. They were people who took the flock of sheep out from the fold and took them out probably at maybe the break of day and headed to a spot where they were to be pastored for the day, and they watched them, and they took care of them, and they made sure that they weren't attacked by wild animals or whatever. Ones wandered away, they had to go find that particular sheep. They made sure that they had grass to eat, that they had water. And then they would bring them back into the fold at night. There they would count them, make sure that they were all there. Then during the evening hours, he had to guard the flock to make sure no wild beast came in and stole from the flock. It was a hard, long job. And I'm kind of imagining it was probably a very boring job. Just standing there, just watching the sheep. Okay, I got 50 sheep out there. Are there still 50 sheep out there? I don't know if anybody here has ever seen a shepherd shepherding sheep. But I know last place I lived in California, when we first moved there, there was a time when they were pasturing some sheep in the area where we lived, and you could watch the shepherds bringing the flock out, taking them where they were going to go for the day and taking them back in the evening. Sometimes you had to sit and wait while they crossed the road in front of you. Did not look like glamorous work. Colder months of the year, it was a cold job. The rainy months, it was a wet job. And in the summer months, it was a hot job. But not a glamorous job. There are a lot of people out there in the world today that don't have glamorous jobs. They don't have jobs that a lot of people desire to have. You know, let's face it, and there may be somebody here that's a fry cook at McDonald's or Wendy's or someplace like that, I don't know. But is that really a glamorous position? Now, you probably get a lot of people mad at you sometime because you don't get their hamburger fast enough or something like that, but it's a job, and you do it. You're never going to make the Hall of Fame somewhere because of this job. The shepherds were common, ordinary people. And that's the way most of us are. We're common, ordinary people. Outside of our family and our friends, most of the rest of the world never knows us, because we're just common folks. And that's who the shepherds were. But it was to this group of shepherds who were watching their flock that God chose to send the heavenly hosts that begin to sing the praises of the glory of Jesus' birth. And it was to them that God sent the angel and spoke and said, "This night in the city of David a child is born, who is Christ the Lord." It was to this group of common people that God revealed and announced the birth of his Son. Jesus was a man for the common people, the common folks, the everyday Joe. You don't hear that term used too much anymore, but I know back many years ago, especially during the period and era around World War II, they talked about the common Joe, and Joe this or Joe that. In fact, in other countries, a lot of people who were trying to learn to speak the English language and something, they would go up and they would always refer to somebody as Joe. So Joe got around in that way. But they were the common people. That represented the common man. So it was to the common man that God sent the birth announcement of his Son. The angels didn't appear to Herod in the palace. Herod probably slept through the night, unaware of this earth-shaking, earth-shattering, earth-changing event that was taking place in a manger in the little town of Bethlehem. But you see, God also chose to reveal the birth of his son to another group of people, and that was the wise men, or the magi. And they weren't even close by at the time Jesus was born. They most likely were living in Persia, which is today's modern country of Iran. Possibly part of that also included the modern day country of Iraq. So they may have been residents of the city of Babylon or somewhere close by. And these men were, I know the King James translation refers to them sometimes as kings, and we talk about them as being kings. They were men of great importance. They weren't necessarily rulers of a country or of a nation, but they were respected men, possibly considered to be priests of their religious movement that they belonged to. These were men who studied the stars. Not to sit down and write you a horoscope and say, if your sign is this and it's this and this day, something terrible is going to happen to you if you walk in front of a Mack truck. Well, I've got news for you. If you walk in front of a Mack truck going down the road, something bad's going to happen, you know, most likely. You know. But they didn't write horoscopes. These were men who studied astronomy and the movement of the stars. These were men who studied many other things. But these were men who also studied the writings of other people and other folks. And guess who had been in Babylon several hundred years earlier? A group of Jewish folks who had been taken there captive. One by the name of Daniel in particular. You see, there were many writings that they had left behind that these wise men studied. The prophecies and all that had gone on. They had studied these things. They read and they knew that when certain things took place, God was going to send his son. That's amazing. Because you see, who were these people? They weren't Jewish. They were Gentiles. They had a religion most likely, in fact, the studies that I have done, most likely they belonged to a religion called Zoroastrianism, which in some ways has resemblances to Judaism. And I know that I've read some things, well, the Jews got this from the Zoroastrians. I got news for you, the Zoroastrians got it from the Jews and some of the stuff. But they were aware of the prophecies of the Hebrew writings. And they were studying and they were watching and they were waiting because they knew someday there was going to be a sign that God was going to send a king. And when they saw his star, they knew the prophecy had been fulfilled. And they begin their journey following a star until at last, at approximately the age of 2 years, they arrived. They went to King Herod because where would you expect a king to be but the palace? And they go. And they say, we've come to worship the new king. Can you imagine what a shock this must have been to King Herod? What new king? Well, I better find this out. I better play it cool. Oh, well, I'm not sure where he's at. I haven't heard about it yet. You go find him and then let me know so that I can go worship him. All in the back of his mind, well, I can go kill him. I don't want somebody else coming in and taking over my position. So the wise men make their journey and they continue. They arrive at the house where Jesus is at. And there they give him the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They also listen to the voice of God as God speaks to them in a dream, and they go back another way and don't return to King Herod to tell him where this child, this newborn king, is at. The wise men. You might consider them maybe an elite group. They were well educated. They would not be considered the common man. They were Gentiles. But God revealed His Son. God sent His Son, not for just one group of people. Jesus didn't come just to save the Jews. Jesus didn't come to save just the poor. Jesus came to save everyone. You know, there's a little children's chorus that we sang in Sunday school years ago. Jesus loves the little children. All the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. And in those words, red and yellow, black and white, we, in that song, attempted to include all the races and nationalities of the world. But Jesus loved them all. And that's who He was sent for. Not just the common folks, not just the elite. He was born in a stable. He was born and laid in a manger, which was basically a feeding trough. How many of you ladies would like to put your newborn child in a feeding trough? Not likely. Not likely. But that's what they had. He wasn't born in the palace so that the common folks would think He hadn't come for them. He was visited by men of great importance from a faraway country to show that He was reaching out. He was sent to the world. Well, why was Jesus born then even? Did you ever stop to think, why did God pick that particular time in history to send His Son? Paul writes in the book of Galatians concerning the birth of Jesus in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. When the appointed time was come, God sent His Son. In the book of Esther, chapter 4, verse 14, the Jews are in Babylon. A man by the name of Haman has decided he wants to rid the nation, possibly the world, of this vermin in his mind called the Jews. You know, he was not the first person to try to do that, and he was not the last person to try to do that. It happened in the lifetime of a number of us who are here today that someone else attempted to do that. But as Esther, who has won favor with the king, is speaking to her uncle, he tells her in these verses, and let's just read it from the way that it's written. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And again, reading it from the complete Jewish Bible. For if you fail to speak up now, relief and deliverance will come to the Jews from a different direction, but you and your father's family will perish. Who knows whether you didn't come into your royal position precisely for such a time as this? You see, God had a time and a place to send His Son. But did you ever stop to think, why then? Why was it just about 2,000 years ago on that night in Bethlehem. There's a book I read recently, and it's called For Such a Time as This. And it deals with the question, why did God send His Son at that time? Let's look at it historically. The world at that time was, the known world anyway, at that time was ruled by the Romans. The Roman Empire was vast. It was strong. Israel, guess what? Israel was the crossroads of the Roman Empire between the East and the West. Trade routes went through Israel. If you go back and study history, you find out that deals were made between different kings and nations that involved Israel because they wanted control of this area because the trade routes went through there. It was a place where many people traveled through. The Roman Empire was at the height of its existence. It gave stability, some sense, to the world at that time. The Romans had built roads that united the far-flung reaches of their empire, made travel easier. Greek was the language of business and commerce. So, like today, when we travel and we do business, most likely the business is going to be done in English. Because today, the English language is primarily the business of commerce, or the language of commerce and business. At that time, it was Greek. So at that particular time, you had a fairly stable world situation. You had roads which aided the spreading of the gospel that would be preached. You had a language that there would be people that would understand easily when spoken to them. You even had the Hebrew scriptures translated into Greek. It was known as the Septuagint version, existed. In fact, when Jesus read from the scrolls in the temple, it's quite likely that he may have read those in Greek, because there they used the Greek language a lot. So why did God send His Son? The time was right. It was right for the spreading of the gospel. 100 years earlier, they might not have had the means to spread the gospel that they had at the time Jesus was born. Just as today, and some of you think back, and I know some of you younger folks here, you don't really remember the days before computers and cell phones and television and some of these other things. But when I was a child growing up, I couldn't imagine how you could speak to the whole world at one time. And today it's commonplace. You can speak here and be heard halfway around the world. And nobody thinks anything about it. Today you can pick up a little phone that's very thin and very small. Punch a button or two on it and you can speak to someone again halfway around the world. As a child growing up, you had to crank that phone. You got an operator. She had to put you through, and people all around the line were switching switches somewhere for all of this to go through. But you know, it's all done automatically. We can speak to the world now. At that time, the time was right for Jesus to be born. It was right for the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was right to let the world know that Jesus saves. But why did God send His Son? God sent His Son because of a four-letter word. And I know all of us have four-letter words. Man, we can't use four-letter words. There's some good four-letter words out there. It was a four-letter word. L-O-V-E. Love. God sent His Son because of love. And there's that scripture in the Bible. Almost everyone knows that's ever heard anything at all about church, and that's John 3:16, which tells us, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." And that's the reason why God sent Jesus, because He loved us. He didn't just love the rich folks. He didn't just love the kings. And by the same token, He just didn't love the poor folks or the common folk. He loved everyone. And no matter who you are, God loves you. And that's why He sent Jesus to be born, to minister for 3 years, die on a cross for the forgiveness of our sin. But praise God, also resurrected on the third day and now sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. That's what God's Word tells us. He came because of love. And we don't celebrate Christmas for the reason that a lot of people think. And a lot of people think, well, Christmas, it's because of this or that. It's because of presents that we give and the gifts and all of the good times and the dinners and all the things that we celebrate with Christmas and the trappings that we have. There's this sign that we have right here on the pulpit right now. Christmas is not about the presents. It's about His presence. And we are celebrating Christmas not because of the gifts that we give, but because of the gift that God gave us. Now, when you give a gift at Christmas, do you not also generally expect that you're going to get a gift? Yeah, most of us do. We expect, I'm giving Tim a gift for Christmas, and I'm sure Tim's going to give me a gift for Christmas. You know, and that's kind of the way it works, especially in families, you know. And God gave us a gift. Now, shouldn't we be giving God a gift? But how do you give God a gift? How do you give God a gift? There's only one gift God wants from you. He only wants one gift from you. And that's for you to give yourself to Him by accepting Jesus Christ, His Son, as your personal Savior. That's the gift that God wants from you. And I know sometimes at Christmas we get so wrapped up in all the trappings of all the other things that go on, and it gets all about Santa Claus or Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, or we saw Santa riding a Harley yesterday going down the street, you know, and all of these things. And we forget about the fact that's not what Christmas is really about. It's about Jesus and God's love for us. And Father, today I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for Your blessings. And Father, I pray if there's anyone that listens to this message via the internet or another means, Father, I just pray that if they don't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that Father, that the Holy Spirit would speak to their heart and convict them of their need of Jesus in their life, and that they would accept Him as their personal Savior, and that they would return, Father, or repay the gift that God gave them by giving their life to Jesus Christ, because that's the gift that God wants. Father, I thank You for these things now, for we've asked it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.